Okay, get back into the work of the church. We were noting the purpose of the church to glorify God, and we'll move on from there as the lessons progress. But we looked at the definition of glorifying God. We noted some various verses through the scriptures that speak of His glory, the whole earth being full of His glory, the heavens declare His glory. Christ glorified the Father on earth. Believers are saved for His glory, as we've seen in Ephesians, particularly chapter 1, as we were working through it on Sunday evening. We're to do all for His glory, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 notes. And we are to minister one to another for His glory in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so we looked at the definitions, the Old Testament, New Testament of those words, and looked at more of the behavioral definition. Glorifying God involves the commitment of the believer and congregations of believers to worship and live in such a way that God's reputation, that is His character, is truthfully revealed. And we saw some biblical examples of that, and we'll kind of amplify that now as we look at that, the means of glorifying God. As we look at that, glorifying God involves this commitment of us to worship and live in such a way that notes then the means of glorifying God, honoring God for who He is, worship. And worship is more, far more than just, well, that's when we sing hymns on Sunday morning. That's part of worship. But far too often, that's where everybody leaves the idea of worship. Well, that's our singing at the beginning of our service. That's, we worshiped then. Now, in the other parts of the service, we're doing something else. And no, that's not. Worship is far more than just lifting our voices to Him. Can that be a part of our worship? Yes. We worship Him by listening to His Word, hearing it preached. Much as we've already noted, to glorify God, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So our worship involves really everything, not just what we do within what we might consider the religious realm, what we do for church or in church, but our lives outside of this place should be of worshiping our God, glorifying Him. And so as we look at that, honoring God for who He is, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. As we consider honoring God for who He is, God notes this as He gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, and He lists this in the beginning ones. Definitely look towards who God is and worshiping Him. And we see that noted, if you will, as you read these opening verses for the Ten Commandments. As soon as I can get there. But he notes, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And he goes on and gives us the rest of the Ten Commandments, but you note as you see the opening for these commandments, it focuses on our worship of God. He is the one alone that is to be worshipped. There are no other gods, ultimately. They're just stone, wood, precious metals. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak, as we're noted elsewhere, particularly in the Psalms, as it brings that up. They're, the other gods are nothing. There is nothing in them. There is nothing about them. God alone is God, and truly, yes, is worthy of our worship and honoring Him for who He is. And those of us that know Him certainly should put us in a much greater position to understand because of what he's done for us in our salvation, because he alone did that. We didn't do it. He did. And as we consider who our God is, it certainly should bring us to that point of, yes, I honor him. We should honor him. It should be not because we, I'm reminded of a deacon that I had in Washington, he would always say he got it from his dad, not because we need to, but because we want to. And he would usually use that with his kids concerning doing things around the farm, around the house. It's not that you need to, it's that you want to. And so it's a matter of, as God has changed us, given us a new life in him, he's given us, yes, a new wanter. Before we trusted Christ as our Savior, did we really want to worship God? Did we really want to come to church? Typically, no. Those things that God asks of us, of mankind in general, we didn't want to do because it, you know, cramps our style, cramps what we're doing. It doesn't fit into what we want. But once we know Christ is our Savior, that wanter has changed. Whether we wanted it or not, our wanter changed. We have a new life in Christ that is there directing us to do so, and we want to. And so he notes that here, that he is our God, and he is worthy of giving him all the honor that we can give him. Moses is one Old Testament character exhibiting the right worship of God. As you look back, we'll not go there, but I mean, if you want to turn a few pages back, Exodus chapter 15, we have Moses' song of deliverance after crossing the Red Sea, where, yes, Moses is honoring God, lifting him up because of what he just did. Moses is bearing testimony that who did what we just witnessed, Israel? We just crossed the Red Sea on dry land with a wall of water on either side of us. Who did that? God did. Is he worthy of our honor, of our worship? Yes. And so he does so in that song of Moses that we have there in Exodus chapter 15. Moses will do the same thing in Psalm 90, which is one of the oldest psalms. It's a psalm of Moses. And he expresses that, God's grace, his sovereignty, his love, again, as he notes that in Psalm 90. And so Moses exhibits that right of worshiping God, shows us, in a sense, how do we do this? You know, we may have a little, if we're particularly young in the Lord, we may be not knowing, well, how do I honor God? How do I worship God? Well, read Psalm 90. That's a good one to start with and see, what does Moses say? What does Moses do? He lifts up his voice to God. He honors him and glorifies him. And we can do the same thing. David's another example of such. As you look at Psalm 139, a psalm of David specifically, looking to God, noting God, and we see that he speaks of God's omniscience in verses 1 through 6. He's all-knowing. His omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. His omnipotence in Psalm in verses 8 through 16. And his sovereignty in verses 17 through 24. So the whole psalm points to, yes, honoring God, noting that he is worthy of our worship, lifting our voices, giving him the worth that he is due. If we were to look at the word of worship, it's looking at that person's worth, and truly God is worthy of our worship, of noting who he is and what he has done in our lives. And when we do consider that, it should cause us, ultimately, to want to speak out. I mean, God saved each of us. A truly miraculous event that, you know, as we get older, as we get more mature, we appreciate it, I think, more, start to understand more of what he did, but it definitely should cause us to, you know what? I don't mind telling others about this. Because yes, as the hymn writer noted, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. There's been, yes, a wonderful change that is really indescribable. And it should be on our lips. This is what God did for me. He changed me. He gave me a new life in Christ. He forgave my sins. And what are we doing? As we speak those words, yes, we are worshiping our God. Yes, we're witnessing, but we're pointing others to God and what He is worth to us. He's worth, yes, my salvation. He's worth all in all to me. And so we can lift that up by noting who He is, what He has done, to worship Him. We honor God in what He says, looking at the obedience side of things. As we noted at the end of last time, I'm kind of touching on this with this behavioral definition. Glorifying God involves the commitment of the believer and congregation of believers to worship and live in such a way that God's reputation is truthfully revealed. To live in such a way is to, yes, walk in obedience to what God has said. And so, yes, we honor God for who He is. We honor what God says. We have His words for us here. And it's not just enough to read it as much as, yes, Pastor reminds us of that. That is, if you want to call it an emphasis of mine, call it an emphasis of mine. I encourage you. We need to be reading this book. And we need not neglect it. Whether coming here to our services on your own individual times, to take time to read God's Word. Because if we're not reading God's Word, can we know what He expects us to do? You're right. The horizontal movement of our heads is the right answer. We can't. How do we know what God wants us to do apart from opening this book and reading it? Now, whether we admit it or not, but sometimes it's like, well, if I don't read it, then I don't know what He wants me to do. And I'm blissfully ignorant. I wouldn't call it blissfully ignorant. You're ignorant, yes. And we're putting ourselves in a wrong place in relationship with our Heavenly Father. He wants us. I mean, that's why He gave us this book. It's not to sit it out. It's not to look beautiful on a bookcase or a nice big white family Bible sitting on the coffee table. It's not there for show. It's there to be read and to be read over and over and over again, because we'll never grasp all of it. And it is there for us to learn what God wants us to do, how to live for Him. And so we see that. And again, we note these examples through the Scriptures, Moses and David again. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, it is noted of Moses. It says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And when we look at Moses and the life of Moses, yes, he is held as, yes, I think a good example. Did he have his problems? Yes. He struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock the second time. And because of that lack of obedience, he didn't enter the promised land. But he obeyed God for the most part. He knew God face to face. No other man has been where Moses has been. And it is because of his, yes, obedience. Was he reluctant at the beginning? Oh, yeah. Exodus chapter 3, Moses, you're going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. I'm not too eloquent in speaking. I can't really do this, God. No. Somebody else, not me. Nope. And it's interesting how you watch those early chapters. God says, okay, fine. Then I'll get your brother Aaron. He'll speak what you tell him to speak. And as you watch the progression, that's how it starts, as he speaks to Pharaoh. But by the time you get to the end of those plagues, who's doing the speaking? Moses. He's assumed his rightful position that God had told him to do, and now he's doing it. Took some prodding. I think I can understand a little bit of that if you tie in Stephen's account as he gives testimony to the Sanhedrin. He adds something there that we don't find back in Exodus concerning the life of Moses. That 40 years before, when he's in Egypt and he kills an Egyptian who's, you know, hurting an Israelite, and so Moses intervenes and takes him out. He tries to intervene with two Israelites a day or so later, and they let him know, yeah, we saw you kill that Egyptian. You're going to rule over us? And God, through inspiration, lets Stephen understand that Moses knew that there would be a redeemer for Israel, a deliverer. God had told them that with Abraham. And Moses thought it was him. And he wanted to do it then when he was 40 years old. But God said, no, this is not the time. And so I think that's why he's hesitant 40 years later, when he's now 80 years old, and he meets God in the burning bush, and God says, now is the time. No. I tried that once before and it didn't. That didn't work out. Now, he doesn't say that, but it starts to make sense when you read Stephen's account and bring that back and look at Exodus chapter 3, why he would be hesitant. Yeah, I tried this once and it didn't work out. So, no, I'm not the guy for it. But we see that, yes, he was the guy. And he was a man that God greatly used because he sought to walk in obedience to God. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, we have speaking going on, again relating to David, and noting this about David. It says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now again, is David a perfect man? No. Does David have his sin problems? Yes. So may we not use that as an excuse for us to say, you know what, I'm not so sure. I sometimes disobey. Yeah, we all sometimes disobey. And these Old Testament and New Testament characters show us that same thing. It's not to condone it. We see God's judgment on them. But it is to note that, yes, that's what they sought to do, was to obey God. And we should too. Does it mean that we're going to become perfect without sin? No. But as we seek to do the will of God, we will find ourselves in a better place, being obedient to Him rather than facing His chastening upon us. And so we have this. Of course, we have the prime example of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are to follow His steps. He set the pattern. He's given us of Himself, so that we have the power to live as we should, as He did. Yes, He was the perfect man for us. We had to have a perfect man, a sinless man, because we're not. And we have that power available to us. And so to a large extent, we are without excuse for not obeying. We can't say, well, I'm not strong enough to obey. Yes, you are. You're a child of God. God resides within you. You have His power, the same power that Christ had when He lived on this earth. We have at our disposal, if we will but lean on Him, rely on Him, trust Him, ask Him, and He will give it. And we can then live and walk the right way that God would have us to walk. We move forward with these examples of the early church. Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there, we'll look at that beginning of the church. As we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, after the 3,000 have been saved, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." The things that form what we do as a church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We could say the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and fellowship. Excuse me. The time being together to edify one another, to be an encouragement to one another. Again, even if it's just sitting here like we are in the service, this is a form of fellowship, if you will. We are here together. And this should be an encouragement to all of us because we're here together. We can look around and see other believers with us, and that should encourage us. Does it encourage me more when I see more in a service? Oh, yeah. I mean, we've sometimes looked at the numbers that we could have in a morning service. We were noting that here the last few Sundays. Our numbers have been really up. But we're missing folks. But that number is shrinking. I mean, I think the most I've gotten so far is 106 when we had 94. And counting folks that have been here that have at times been regulars, but they're not for various reasons. And so, yes, when I see that number getting closer to that, when I see a fuller place, it certainly thrills my heart because I know our folks are here. And I trust it thrills your heart to see a fuller auditorium. And the same holds true for any service that we have. The fuller it looks, the happier I am, the more joyful, if you will, that I am. I'm encouraged that folks are here. And it's not, well, you want that because you want them to hear you. Yes and no. It's not to hear me, it's to hear the Word of God. To have God use it in our hearts to draw us and keep us close to Him. It's not to hear me as much as, yes, I'm the one speaking. But God's the one dealing in the heart. And that's what I rejoice in. And so He reminds us of this coming together, the continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, communion, remembering that, and in prayers. As I've often said, to me, this is the most important service of the week. Because this is where we spend time here in a little while to pray, to come together corporately as a church and lift up the needs of one another. Yes, those that have health needs, those that have other needs. And we pray. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for the needs of our nation. But we pray. We take our things to the throne of God. We commune with Him as friend to friend. We talk to the one who has the answers, whose plan is unfolding, and He wants us to be brought into that plan and understand that plan and realize His will is being played out and recognizing it. But if we don't take time to pray, we're not on that same page with God. And He helps us to bring us to that point. So that obedience of doing the things that he's called us to do. This simple obedience impacted the community with the truth of the gospel and the reality of faith. Notice as you continue there in Acts chapter 2, the first part of verse 43, it says, "And fear came upon every soul." Why? Because those 3,120 believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayers. Those early believers, to put it in better terms, were making a difference in their society. People noted, hey, these people are different. I mean, where are they gathering in these early, in that early opening chapter? They're meeting on the temple grounds. They don't have a church building. These Jewish believers are gathering where they know to gather. God's temple is here. Where else do we go? This is God's house. So they're gathering on the temple grounds and they're listening to Peter and James and John and the other apostles as they open the Word of God, as they preach, as they teach. They fellowship there. So, in essence, all Israel is watching this and beholding this, and they're struck. Now, does that mean that we need to go find an open place to meet? No, I'm not saying that. But the world noted a difference. The world should see a difference with us. Yes, we're kind of enclosed in this building, but we do meet each other elsewhere. At least I trust we meet each other. As I've sometimes said, I trust we're not looking around in the grocery stores or other place and you see somebody that's from church and say, oh, there they are. Okay, I'm going to stay low. Get out of here so that we don't talk. No, we should want to see each other and not be trying to hide. I mean, I'm not, if you're hiding from me, if I'm in one of those places, you've done a pretty good job of hiding from me. I've not caught anybody doing that. But we shouldn't. We should want to see each other, to fellowship, to know God's goodness as we may have this conversation. Well, who hears that conversation? We don't have to shout it at the top of our lungs while we're in the grocery store. But we can talk in a normal voice. Who's going to hear? Those that are walking by. Well, that's a kind of different conversation than what I usually hear. They may stop one of us and say, "What's up with you? What about that conversation you just had? I don't quite understand why you're joyful. You took maybe time to pray with something, you know, something going on. Why? What? Well, here, let me tell you about the Savior who saved me, who changed my life, who changed that person's life. And we're rejoicing in the Lord. We're thankful for God for what he's doing. We have an open opportunity to show them, you know, why we are who we are." As you drop down to verse 47, their obedience exalted the character of God in the eyes of those who had not yet believed. Again, noting that as you read through that passage there in Acts, in those closing verses, you see the opportunity that they presented to the world concerning who Jesus Christ is. And as you end verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I wish the King James would have translated that verbal noun, the participle, a little better. Such as should be saved is a present passive participle. Those that were being saved were added to the church, the passive voice. They didn't save themselves. We are saved by God. God delivered them from his wrath. He delivered them from the guilt of their sin. God did the delivering. But this is noted in the present tense. There were believers, there were men and women coming to know Christ as their Savior, in essence, on a daily basis. Why? Because of what God was doing in those 3,120 believers. The wonderful change in the life that took place that wasn't hidden to the rest of Jerusalem. And God was using it to impact those lives and draw them unto Himself in salvation. And so we'll see later on, 5,000 are added. Luke goes from being added to the church to multiplied. He leaves addition and moves on to multiplication and notes that it just multiplies. And as we went through the book of Acts, noted that within a short time, many estimate that there are well over 20,000 believers in Jerusalem within just a few short years. Because the life difference that these believers had when they came to know Christ as their Savior. They worshiped Him. They obeyed Him. Were they perfect in it? No. They were human just like us. They still had the same fallen nature just like us. But we have the means to live as God would have us to live and to glorify Him. Next week, we'll start in on the effects of glorifying God. What does that do? How does it look? How does it affect? And we'll look at that next week.